Luke chapter 6. At this point in Jesus' ministries, the religious leaders are plotting against him because he won't get on board with their plan. But Jesus, he is proceeding with his Father's plan. And after spending the night in prayer alone on the mountaintop, he's chosen 12 men who are also on board with his plan, the Father's plan. And now he's called them to announce that plan from city to city as he continues to travel and teach about that repentance, about that salvation that God is making available to them, for his kingdom is near. Now, that religious leader's plan for Israel and the plan that the Father has that Jesus is teaching the people about, these are two different plans. And they're very vastly opposite. And these two different plans are reflective of the two ways that we can live. And so when Jesus comes down from the mountain with the 12 apostles now, he shares those two different paths with the crowd. And so as we see the vast difference, may we choose the kind of life that's worth living and not a life that is wasted. So chapter 6 in Luke verse 17. And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, they came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits. So we see here that Jesus comes down from the mountaintop and he is going to minister to the people, the massive crowds that are there. And it says that he stood in the plain, a level place. I bring this up because many confuse this with the Sermon on the Mount because the message is similar. We're going to see similar beatitudes at times. We're going to see some other teachings that are very similar. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. We're going to see some things that we see in the Sermon on the Mount. And so some people, they will actually say, well, the messages are so similar, it's obvious that Luke just got some of his facts wrong. He didn't get the whole sermon right because he wasn't an eyewitness, so he just got a little bit of it wrong. Well, you realize there's a problem with that thinking. Number one, God doesn't get things wrong, and he's the author of our scripture. So we cannot settle for that answer. Now, the difference is that this is the Sermon on the Plain. The Sermon on the Mount, strangely enough, occurs in a mount. Good. Yay. Someone's awake. So these are not the same sermons. They occur at different times in Jesus' ministry. They occur on different areas. So we cannot say that they're one and the same. And we already know Jesus' teachings had a theme. So why does it surprise us to see other sermons that lay out his kingdom principles just like the Sermon on the Mount did? Itinerant preachers frequently teach similar sermons. I teach outside of here on a regular basis, and I don't always come up with a new message. A lot of times I will take a sermon that I've taught here or maybe taught somewhere else, and I'll tailor it to the different venue that I'm at, and maybe one that really ministered to my heart, and I'll share it again. There are certain messages that God's put on my heart that I think people, it's important for them to hear, and I will share them frequently when I'm invited places to speak. And so there's nothing wrong with that. It's still God's word. It's something that God put on my heart to share. Why would we think Jesus in his itinerant ministry would be any different? So this is a different sermon, even though the principles, some of them, are the same. Now, who's there for this sermon? Well, a whole lot of different folks. It mentions when he came down into the plain, he stood in the plain there. He was in the company of his disciples. So these are the people who, the folks that regularly came to hear Jesus teach. He was also there, a great multitude or a big crowd of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem. So we got people from the southern part of Israel. They don't like the Galileans, so we've already got kind of a mixed crowd here. But then it mentions, and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon are two Roman port cities that are vastly Greek cultured. So if these are Jews who are coming here, these are Hellenized Jews. And if there's one thing that the Galileans and the Judeans could agree on, is there is nobody worse than Hellenized Jews. You say, what are Hellenized Jews? That sounds bad. Jews who are going to hell? No. Hellenization is the idea of Greek culture infiltrating a society. So Hellenized Jews were those who, when in Rome, do as Rome does, right? They had adopted Greek way of life. They had adopted a Greek way of thinking, a Greek way of speaking, a Greek way of living. Even though they were Jews and still were loyal to their faith, they were not necessarily loyal to the traditions of their people. And so these were people that were thought of as they've really compromised. They've really gone over the edge. And therefore, they did not get along. In fact, they would never go to the same synagogue. But here they all are together, hearing Jesus speak. Kind of like us today, right? A whole bunch of different people from a whole bunch of different backgrounds, but we're all here together to hear what Jesus has to say. What draws us together? Well, hopefully that. Hopefully it's the teaching of God's word. And then, of course, they were here for another reason, his power to change our lives. I hope you're here for that too. I hope you don't just show up and think, well, I did my duty. I came to church this week. I hope you expect that God wants to work in your life and to change it. But what's interesting is that we have one thing this group didn't have. We have a love for one another because of the fact that Jesus lives in our hearts, even though we have very different backgrounds that we come from. Jesus, he's already seeking to build that mentality through his teaching, which is why he's attracting so many different people. And they're willing to overlook those normal issues that they would have occupying the same place because they're drawn together by his teaching. But we have that now in Christ. And you know, one of the things I love about our church is it's very culturally diverse, very background diverse, but we all love Jesus, and that's why we tolerate each other. No, just kidding. That's why we love each other. Now it mentions here they came to hear him, so they came to hear him teach, to be healed of their diseases, and they that were vexed by unclean spirits. They were afflicted, troubled, or confused. You know, we do know the Bible teaches that demonic possession is real, that the enemy forces are out there and they want to afflict, trouble, and confuse people. So there were some experiencing that and they wanted to find rescue from that bondage. And so they're all here. The same three different reasons that everyone always came to see Jesus. And like usual, Jesus met their needs. It says they were healed. But in this instance, it mentions that he healed them first and then he taught afterwards. That's usually different. Jesus would usually teach first and then he would, you know, pray for them or heal them afterwards. But here he heals them first. For it says in verse 19, as he comes down, he stood in the plain, the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. The word there, touch, it's an interesting word. It means to start a fire. So when it was used of physical touch, it meant to grasp onto someone or hold on to someone. It was more than just Jesus is walking by and somebody goes, "Woo! I got him! I touched him! I'm healed!" There's none of that going on. There's not this light touch. The idea here is that people weren't randomly touching Jesus as he walked by. Jesus was taking time with each person who had a need. He was grasping them, holding on to them. It was a powerful moment. It was a poignant moment. It was not this light moment, random moment. Every encounter was important to Jesus because every person was important to Jesus. I would ask you this morning, do you treat people like that? Are they important to you? I have to confess there are times when you're out and you're going, at least I am. I'm out going to the store. Beverly's, yeah, we're out of milk. Okay, I'm going to run to the store and get milk. And I have one purpose in mind, one goal in mind, to get milk, right? I'm not there to chat with anyone. I'm there to get milk, come back home so I can hopefully get back before the commercial ends and I can watch the rest of the basketball game. And so there'll be those times, you know, where you're looking and going to get the milk. I had one time just 2 weeks ago and I'm walking up. I am not necessarily the most approachable looking individual. So I'm not, like, I don't have screaming on my face, talk to me. I probably have the opposite. So I'm walking and I'm zeroed in on that cold container that has the milk in it. And some guy looks at me and he goes, "Catch!" And he has an egg in his hand. Now, obviously at first I'm thinking I'm gonna get egg all over me. But then I'm not happy. He's just smiling and he goes, "Gotcha!" You know, and I'm going, I'm here to get milk. Not amused. However, I'm a pastor and who knows when they might show up here. So I smiled at him and I went, "Funny." And then I went and got milk. Got us quickly through the self-checkout line because that's the fastest. Got in the car and the Lord's like, "Somebody pretended to throw an egg at you."
You don't think that's a coincidence, do you, Will? You who have the truth of eternal life, and you had to get milk. Jesus took time for everybody. And are we having that same mentality towards the people he created? Now it mentions here, they were seeking for their moment with Jesus because it says there went virtue out of him. Now, we don't need to make that all weird and wacko and try to understand what that meant. The word virtue just means supernatural power. In other words, people saw the supernatural things that happened when Jesus was taking time with someone. And so they all wanted their moment with him. I bring this up because when I observe healing services today on the television or whatever, they're very callous. You know, people are coming up, you don't know who they are or whatever. And of course, they're either getting knocked over or, in our case, you know, the guy who came to our area 10 years ago, he's punching people and kicking people off the stage. They're sometimes violent, knocking out teeth and whatever. Listen, that is not Jesus. All right? That's something else. Somebody's got issues, but that's not the Lord. All right? This isn't a rock concert where everyone's trying to touch the lead singer or the faith healer. It's not a presidential speech for kissing babies or photo ops. Jesus, the indication of the text here, is there's no rush. There's no chaos. This was God in the flesh connecting with individuals he created. He created because he loved them. Now, once he had taken time with everyone, it says he healed them all. Everyone who needed it, then he taught. Verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, that's familiar to us because the Beatitudes, the 10 Beatitudes start with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness." You go down the list and there's 10 of them there. There's only 4 here and they're followed by 4 woes. So this, again, it's a different sermon and has a different focus. It's not the same thing that Jesus is trying to say, even though he's saying a lot of similar things. But the word blessed there, to remind us, it describes a state of life that God enjoys in heaven. It's the happiest kind of life a person can have because it's most like life as God experiences it. Now, Jesus came to give us that quality of life, John 10:10. He says, "A thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy," right? But why does Jesus come? To give us life, and then he qualifies it, that more abundantly. Literally, it means life on a different level. Life that is out of this world. Life that comes from somewhere, not here. That's the idea. Life that comes from God. And the Bible says that in him was life. God is self-existent. Life springs forth from him. We could say, like, today's Father's Day, and I could say, I created 4 children. And there's some sense where I contributed DNA to that process. However, God is the one who breathes life into an individual. He is the one that creates a living soul. He is the one that makes something have life in it that is beyond just the animation that goes on from our bodies. So in him was life. And of course, if he's now breathing into us and he's making us alive, he wants us to have the quality of life that is best for us. And so he breathes into us his life. He gives us a spirit that can fellowship with him, that can relate to him, that can walk with him through life, through our bodies. So Jesus' desire is he wants us to have that life when he says blessed, and then he tells us who's blessed or the attitudes and behavior of someone who's blessed. So this teaching is going to explain to us the attitudes and the mindset that cause us to experience life on a different level, the life that God approves of and wants all of us to experience. So the first key to a life worth living, it says, "Blessed be ye poor." Now, this is not just poor, but utter destitution. It is abject poverty. You don't have 2 pennies to rub together in your pocket. Now, it can mean that, or it can also mean total humility, absolute humility. Now, because this is the same word used in Luke 4:18, we studied this, 3 years ago when I started Luke or something? In verse 18 of chapter 4, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And we looked at that from Isaiah, where it actually translates that word poor to meek. And we talked about how that refers to humility. And so here again, it does not refer to actual poverty, but to humility, total and absolute humility. Poor in spirit, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, what is humility? Well, humility is when I take an honest assessment of myself and I recognize my weaknesses. Therefore, spiritual humility means recognizing my need for God. That I'm not okay on my own. That I'm not a good person. That I need a Savior. Listen, it is no blessing whatsoever to pretend that you are better than you are, or to put on a pretense so no one knows what you really like or what's really going on. Have you ever tried to live like that? Not fun. Not a blessing. That's stressful. That's frustrating. So the Lord says here, you know, it is a blessing to be honest with yourself and with the Lord. And you know, the happiest people I know in life are people who are honest with themselves, honest with the Lord. The most miserable people I know of in this life are people who are dishonest with themselves, they deceive themselves, and they're stubborn with the Lord. But the peaceful ones, the blessed ones, honest with themselves, honest with the Lord. Now, the good news, the blessing, is that those who lay down their pride and adopt this mindset gain God's kingdom. For yours is the kingdom of God. That word kingdom is one of Jesus' favorite words. He uses it often. He used it to describe both God's rule in our hearts here and now and his coming reign. You understand that the world as it is, it's not in good shape, right? And you understand that the only way it's going to get better is when Jesus comes back or get to the way it needs to be. It can get better when people adopt righteousness, but the only way it can get to be where it needs to be is when the Lord comes back to rule and reign. And we pray for that. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's our heart's desire. That's the only way we'll fix everything that's out there, that, all the problems that we have. But Jesus, he also used it to describe God's rule in our hearts here and now. Look at John 18. Jesus explains it right before he goes to the cross, that this is what his kingdom is like now. Even though we do not see all things under his feet yet, like Hebrews talks about, his kingdom is still alive now. It's still in operation. It's simply in individuals who yield to his reign in their hearts. John 18, verse 33, beginning there. Jesus, of course, had been handed over by the religious leaders of Israel at this point. And Pilate, he's brought before him. And Pilate's thinking, these guys are always a headache. And now I've got to figure out what's going on with this guy. What did you do? And that's what he says to him. Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and he summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? I mean, this is what they're telling me. You're the king of the Jews. Is this true? You know, because that's, you know, that's worthy of death. That is operating against Caesar and therefore I have to do something about it. So let me know what's going on here. Is that what you did? That's what they're telling me you did. And Jesus answered him and said, do you say this thing of yourself or did others tell it to you of me? He sees right through it. He's like, is this your concern or did someone tell you this is what I said? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? I don't understand your idiosyncrasies of your culture or whatever. I could care less. Your own nation and your chief priests have delivered you unto me. Come on, level with me. What did you really do? Why are they mad at you? What's the problem? Maybe I can get you off. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered of the Jews. But now, in other words, later it will be, but now, my kingdom is not from here. You know, this statement by itself should settle any idea that we have to set up Christ's kingdom here on earth. The Bible, it says there, he says, my kingdom doesn't come from here. It doesn't originate from here. It originates from up there. Things that originate from here, not from me. Things that are, that's where it comes from. So Pilate therefore said unto him, are you a king then? Oh, you are a king. And Jesus answered, you sayest, or thou sayest that I am a king, is what the King James says, which literally means you are correct, or you say rightly that I am a king. To this end was I born. I am born to rule. And for this cause came I into the world. But here he explains how it works now. That I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. The kingdom is those who let me rule in their hearts. They receive my truth. They submit to my truth. They humble themselves. And of course, what does Pilate say? Buddy, I am a king. I understand how this works. And truth, not how you be a good king. What is truth? Doesn't matter. Doesn't help me out at all. See, Pilate was only interested in the kingdom of his own imagination and what it took to maintain that kingdom. So he didn't care about what Jesus had to say. There was no humility there. What about you? Does truth matter? Or do you simply build your own kingdom, you know, and then do whatever you have to do to maintain it? Are you being honest with God when it concerns your attitude and behavior? Are you humble? Are you poor in spirit? That's the first key to living a life that's worth living. Secondly, back here in Luke chapter 7 or 6, in verse 21, Jesus said, "Blessed are ye that hunger now, for you shall be filled." The word there, hunger, means to have a strong desire to attain a goal. And again, since Jesus had taught in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they that hunger after what? Hunger, thirst after righteousness. So we understand it's not hunger for food here, but it's after righteousness. Now, he says, if you hunger and thirst after, you know, the Lord, if you're pursuing what God wants, His ways, His heart, well, it says you'll be filled. And now that word filled refers to the fattening of animals. It means to be content and satisfied. You have everything you need. You know, people try many things to make life satisfying, don't they? Let me ask you, is it a blessing to try and fill that void but come up empty time after time? No way. I don't know about you, but like, I used to be athletic. I think I still am, but then I get out there and get hurt because I'm not. But I had this one go-to shot when I would play basketball with the brothers or whatever. And now when I go to it, clank, clank, clank. But I think, no, this works. It works. And you keep clanking it and clanking it. That's not satisfying. And it's the same way in life. It's no blessing to try and fill that void but come up empty time after time after time. If you're doing that, it's time to stop going to that well. Time to stop taking that shot. See, when I search for satisfaction from the Lord, then I come away content, the Bible says. That's what Jesus says. Now, this is not a magic potion. You know, it's not, well, if I read my Bible, I'm immediately happy. No. The idea here is Jesus is building here. Contentment starts with humility that results in a pursuit of knowing the Lord. And so my satisfaction, it comes from a closeness to Him, not the absence of problems. It comes from a closeness to Him in the midst of my problems, not the absence of problems. And the next principle confirms that. For He also says, "Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh." The word there, weep, it means to cry audibly, openly. In other words, you're doing it in a way where you're not holding anything back anymore. If we're going to live a life that's worth living, number one, you know, we need humility. Number two, we need to be pursuing the Lord. But number three, we have to trust the Lord. You can't hold stuff back from Him and expect to have a life that's worth, you know, worth living. It's no blessing to ignore the problems you're facing or to hold down the pain so that nobody sees and everything just looks fine. Jesus promises that when we turn to Him with our pain, there is a solution. You say, well, what is it? Well, I'm in pain right now. Well, there's different solutions for different pain. I can't tell you, well, this is the magic pill. That's not the point. The point is that Jesus has a solution when you're in pain. And He's there for you. And the promise is this. The promise is that no matter how difficult the suffering you're going through right now, He says, you shall laugh. You will laugh again. You will smile again. You will find genuine joy both in this life and the next again. And we sang that song, nothing and no one comes close to you. Can anyone else promise that to you? Can anyone else promise you that they will make sure you will smile again? That you will laugh again? I don't know of anything or anyone that can promise that to me except the Lord. I know He can, that I'll find genuine joy both in this life and the next. He can, because He can keep that promise. And so if we're going to live a life that's worth living, we have to trust the Lord. You have to put your trust in Him and pour your heart out to Him with whatever it may be. The fourth and last principle that Jesus mentions here to living a life that's worth living, He says, is having the right focus. He says, blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. The word there, hate, it means to strongly dislike someone with the implication of aversion and hostility. This is the Star Wars cantina, I don't like you, because they're going to pull out a blaster next. That's the type of I don't like you that's going on here. This is not, well, yeah, I just don't really like working with that guy. No, this is someone who, they dislike you enough where they don't want to be around you at all, and they actually feel hostile feelings when you're around. Blessed are you, he says, when people feel that way toward you. When they shall separate you from their company. Not only do they stay away from you, but they want to exclude you and get rid of you when everyone's doing something. When they reproach you, the word means to insult you. Blessed are you when they cast out your name as evil. This is when they want to slander your reputation. This is when they want to keep others, and want to convince others to exclude you too. It's interesting, that word was used when you were booing someone off the stage back in Greek culture, Greek theater. Boo, get that guy off the stage, horrible! You know, kind of like you with me when I'm 5 minutes over my sermon. Blessed are you when that happens, not just when it happens, but he says, for the sake of the Son of Man, for the Son of Man's sake. This isn't about when people treat you bad because you're being a jerk, you have a poor attitude, right? This is when people do this because of your association with Jesus. Now, I don't tend to jump up and down for joy about anything. Like, I've got four children, love them, I'm super happy. I didn't jump up and down. I'm not the type of person that jumps up and down a lot. So why would I jump up and down for joy when people hate me, exclude me, insult me, and try to get other people to hate me? Well, Jesus explains. He says, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. He actually gives two reasons. Now, it's no blessing to hide your faith all the time. It's no blessing to worry about what people will think of you if you share your faith. That's stressful. When you're worried about that, that's stressful. And it leaves you feeling like a phony and a failure when you don't share your faith. So Jesus reminds us here, he says, listen, blessed are you when you don't worry about that because your reward is great in heaven. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 with me. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father, 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, in other words, we didn't earn it, he has begotten us again, given us new life, unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that doesn't fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept now. It's reserved in heaven for us, but we're kept now by the power of God through faith unto that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, we have this awesome promise of this inheritance in heaven, this awesome reward in heaven. That's what Jesus is talking about. And we have confidence now, even though we're not there yet, that it's waiting for us. But look at what Peter continues to say. Wherein, or because of this, right now you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, it's not everybody's experience, but if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. And that word temptations is referring to persecutions. That the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We may suffer persecution. We may suffer someone's hatred because of our association with Jesus. But Jesus is saying, don't be happy because people mistreat you or they're threatening you. Be happy because your association with Jesus doesn't change how your story ends one bit when they're persecuting you for that. They might affect your job, they might affect your living, they might affect your life experience, they might affect how happy you are to be around them. But one thing they can never change is what happens when you breathe your last year or the Lord Jesus comes back. They can have no impact on that. They can't alter it one smidgen. I don't know about you, but so many things are unsure in this life. Isn't it good to know that my hope of being with Jesus forever can't be moved by anything somebody does to me? I mean, what can't be moved in your life? Your job? Some of you guys have experienced shockers over your course of your life. Your home? Some of you experienced shockers like that. There are your finances. There are things that we think are regular and sure, but the truth is that none of those things are sure. But this is. So when this happens to you, number one, you're blessed. Because you have a great reward. But secondly, that cannot be changed by any of your circumstances. But secondly, for in the like manner, the second blessing, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. The second reason you're blessed is because when you're excluded because of your association with Jesus, you get to join a new association that includes some unheard of, unknown people like Elijah or Mary or Daniel. Doesn't that sound cool? You might be saying, yeah, well, I mean, but we're all Christians. Like, everybody's going to get to meet Daniel. Everybody's going to get to meet, you know, Elijah. You know, what's special about that? Well, there's a special kinship for those who suffer persecution. In James chapter 1, verse 12, and Revelation 2, verse 10, it mentions something called a crown of life. And it says it is for those who bravely endure temptation. And the temptation, there's the same word here. It refers to persecution. The crown of life is for those who have patiently endured trials, for those who bravely confront persecution for Jesus Christ, even to the point of death. And there's a special kinship that you will have with those who experience the same. It's not that you get to heaven and Daniel looks at you and he's like, no, you never spent a night in the lion's den. Go over there with Pastor Will. It's not that. But there's something special. Being able to sit down and go, tell me your story. Like if you've ever been through something and it resonates with you, and then you look at them and go, do you mind if I tell you my story too? And then, you know, you're kind of crying together. Well, I cry, so maybe you don't. But, you know, you're just enjoying the testimonies. There's a special kinship, a special reward that you'll share, an association that whatever you're excluded from here will be more than made up for there. Now, these four conditions of the blessed life, humility, pursuing God, faith, proper focus, this is that produces the life that God approves of, wants us to experience. But they have a counterpart. And verse 24 through 26 explains them, four counterparts to them. Jesus says, but woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. The word woe here, it's the opposite of blessed. It's a cry of pain. When you would say, oh, how blessed is the person who does this? This is a cry of pain and a declaration of misfortune. It's like Jesus is saying, how blessed you'll be, how happy you'll be if this is how you live your life. But I am sad for this group because of how bad they will have it when they live their life this way. Now, since the woes are the opposite of the blessings, rich here does not refer to material wealth. It refers to those who hold on to their pride and reject their need for a savior. For it says, they have received their consolation. They have nothing left to desire. Literally, it means they have everything they want already. One of the saddest positions in life is believing you're okay without the Lord. It's one of the saddest places you can be in life is believing you're okay without the Lord. That kind of pride is so dangerous because it's self-deceptive. No one can tell you you're wrong. You know, when you talk to somebody and you begin to tell them, hey, you need the Lord. I want to tell you about the Lord. They're like, no, man, I'm fine. I'm a good person. And then you say things like, okay, let's go through the Ten Commandments. You know, how many of them have you kept? And like, well, none of them. Okay, so you think you're going to heaven or hell? And with a smile on their face, I've seen it 100 times. People go, heaven? Why? You're violated every single one of God's commands. Yeah, but I'm a good person. And you just, how? By what definition? It's pride is self-deceptive. I would ask you this morning, does that describe you? Or are you honest with God by recognizing your need for Him to rule your heart instead of you ruling your heart? You know, do you allow others to speak into your life? Because your answer to that question will tell you what kind of quality of life you truly have. If you're someone that doesn't allow others to speak in your life, if it's always an argument, always a fight when someone's trying to challenge you in your walk with the Lord or encouraging your walk with the Lord, that tells you what quality of life you have. Because the Bible says a wise man receives instruction. Well, the next woe, he says here, first one's pride. The second one is self-deception. He says, woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. The word full there means those who have found satisfaction and don't need it anymore, think they don't need it anymore. John D. Rockefeller was worth $1.4 billion when he died, making him one of the wealthiest men in history. When once asked how much money is enough money, Rockefeller replied, just a little more. Just a little more? He had $1.4 million in the early 1900s. Or I said billion, I'm sorry, $1.4 billion. Just a little bit more? One of the saddest positions in life is to have gotten what you wanted and deceive yourself, and then you deceive yourself into thinking that it will keep you happy forever. That strong desire, that hunger that can only be satisfied with the Lord, it will come back again. And you'll say, I just need a bit more. I just need a bit more. I just need a bit more. And I would ask you, does that disappointment and dissatisfaction describe you? Guys, stop going back to that well, because the result's always going to be the same. The bucket's coming up empty. Change your mind and hunger for a closeness to the Lord. Pursuing Him is the only place of satisfaction. The third key to a wasted life, pride, self-deception, and then thirdly, pursuit of pleasure. He says, woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Now, God isn't against laughter. You know, everything is, the thing isn't moribund up in heaven. It's not like someone tells a joke and the Lord's going, there'll be none of that here. That's not what He means. He is against the pursuit of pleasure, though. See, much of life, and if you haven't learned this yet, it's probably the most important lesson you need to learn. Much of life consists of denying myself to do what needs to be done. Much of life consists of denying myself to do the right thing, whatever that may be. That's what life is about. Now, a person who refuses to do that might laugh a lot in the moment, in that moment, but in the end, you will weep over a wasted life. There are only two things you can take to heaven, yourself and others. That's it. So can you imagine being separated from God and those who cared about you for all eternity because all you cared about was consistently you? And all you consistently thought about was you? That is truly a sad state to be in. And if that describes the way that you do life right now, that you never say no to you, turn around before it's too late. Now, the fourth key to a wasted life is seeking the applause of men. Verse 26, he says, woe unto you, when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. The word there, well, is interesting. It means to have good moral character. Now, don't we want people to think we have good moral character? Why would Jesus say, woe unto you, when everyone thinks you have good moral character? When everybody out there is going, that's a good guy, that's a good lady. Woe unto you when everybody's saying that, because that's what their fathers did to the false prophets. What's Jesus saying? Well, I'm not going to ask you to forgive me, but I am going to probably step on some toes. I'm going to ask you to listen to me and hear me out. Mahatma Gandhi is revered by most everyone in the world, even many Christians. Someone just showed me a photograph of that a pastor had in their office and had a picture of Jesus, and Gandhi was on there as well. Most people revere him as a great man. Did you know that while Gandhi taught that his followers should not sleep with their wives, he taught they should be chaste and pure, to focus on God and others and deny themselves? Did you know that while he taught that his followers shouldn't sleep with their wives, that he was perfectly fine if they slept with him? He would require husbands and wives to sleep separately from their spouses, but he would invite those women to sleep naked in his bed as an experiment to prove his self-control. He regularly bathed and slept with multiple naked women over the course of his life, some of them as young as 14 years old. In my understanding, we call that child abuse. In my understanding, we call that taking advantage of someone. I would dare say someone like this should end up on a Me Too page somewhere. And yet, people revere him. Why in the world would the world revere such a man? Because that's how the world treats false prophets. Gandhi was surrounded by idolizers and sycophants who shared his perversions, and when anyone spoke out against him, they were ostracized or silenced. And so while this man lived his life thinking he was closer to God than everybody else, claiming he was closer to God than everybody else, claiming that he was accomplishing much for the people of India, securing their freedom and rights, he was in reality self-deceived and living a wasted life. One of the saddest things is to gain the applause of men and even accomplish much in the here and now, only to have all that time and energy amount to nothing in eternity. Nothing. One of the greatest kings that Israel had, from a fiscal, military or geopolitical perspective was Ahab. And this is not in mock of our president, but if there was someone that you said, we would need to make Israel great again, this is the guy you would look at. This is the guy you would look at and say, that's our man. This guy can fix our country. He can fix our nation. Ahab, though, was an idolatrous man. He married Jezebel, who was a pagan prophetess, pagan priestess, who introduced Baal worship into the northern kingdom, to the point where God said there was only 700 people in Israel who had not bowed the knee to this false god. Ahab was a man who took a nation that was already far from God and hurled them into spiritual decline. And what was his legacy? Well, the influence he had on his nation, in particular his family. He had a daughter named Adaliah. Wonderful chap. Adaliah married the king of Judah. And Adaliah, she outlived her husband and then her son who became king after her husband. And when her grandchild was then supposed to become king, she decided to murder all of her grandchildren and to steal the throne, nearly wiping out the line of the Messiah. That's Ahab's legacy. And yet, if you were living in Israel during that time, you would say, this man has made our country great. Because we're prospering financially, our military strong, geopolitically, we've got alliances, everything's looking good. I don't know about you, but at the end of my days, I don't want the applause of men. I want the applause of heaven. I want to be able to say that my life was well lived. And that means being someone who looks for the applause of heaven, even at the expense of the ridicule of man. Now, I've gone over my time, but you're going to have to listen to me for a little bit longer. This sermon's long, but this start to the sermon, I could really sum it up with some other words that Jesus spoke in Matthew 16, where he said, if any man wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And then he said, for what can a man give in exchange for his soul? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? How much is your soul worth to you today? I can tell you this. It's worth a lot to God. Enough that he sent his son to die for you so that you wouldn't perish, but that you would have life everlasting. If you do not know the Lord, if you are not living the life that he wants to live, you haven't humbled yourself, confessed your need to God, repented of your sin, put your faith in Christ, if you're not pursuing the Lord, then can I please plead with you this morning? Please repent and please give your life to Christ. Now, if you know the Lord today, I want to read to you a quote by J.C. Ryle. He said, poverty, hunger, and sorrow, and persecution are the very things which man labors to avoid. Riches and fullness and merriment and popularity are precisely the things with which men are struggling to attain. Isn't that true? So this message, it challenges us, doesn't it? It challenges us to some honest self-examination. Do we actually believe what Jesus says here? And are we living it out? Do I believe Jesus' words from this passage? I believe that it's only in doing so that our lives will show that our God is real to a world that needs desperately to see something more than just religion. They need to see our Jesus. In a culture that increasingly puts the pursuit of self and pleasure above all, being a good father means showing our kids the opposite. If you're a father today, that's what your kids need to see. Today, of all times in history, we must show a younger generation what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. That our God is real, and that how you live matters. And we do so by denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you preach this difficult message, and there's much more here, and we're looking forward to getting to the rest of it. But we thank you, Lord, because you laid out for us the conditions, the attitudes, what it looks like to have the life that you want for us. And Lord, our desire is we say, yes, Lord, today. We want that kind of life. And so, Lord, we choose to deny ourselves, to humble ourselves, Lord, to make it our passion to pursue you, to make it our goal to pursue you, to be people who trust you, Lord, with everything, and then have our focus on the applause of heaven, not the applause of men. Lord, I pray for those who are dads today, those who are granddads, those who are spiritual fathers today, that you would help them to stay the course, to fight the good fight, to finish the race that's set before them, Lord. in a culture that increasingly tells us men are not to be men anymore. We can't do things the way you tell us to. It's barbaric. It's ancient. Lord, we say no. We will deny ourselves. We will be courageous. We will follow you even until death. And we will live it out so that a younger generation, it will not be said of them that they grew up and didn't know the Lord. We give our lives to you now in Jesus' name. With eyes closed and heads bowed, if you're here today and you need to repent and give your life to the Lord, just lift your hand up if you want to do that today. Because I'd love to pray with you as you make that decision to turn around and walk with Jesus, to live a life that's worth living. Anybody before we close out this morning, just lift your hand high because I'd love to pray with you. I don't want you to leave today without knowing you're right with the Lord. Anybody this morning before we close? Anybody? Just lift your hand high. Well, Lord, we love you. We thank you for loving us first. We give our afternoon to you. Pray you'd bless the food, Lord. Bless our time together as we hang out and celebrate Father's Day together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand and close with worship.